Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We finished the Tower of Babel last week. And then if you can see there, there's this long genealogy again. And you're saying, well, you know, Moses, who's the author, has this affinity for names and dates and ages and children. But we're going to see today it all has a purpose. And we're going to dip into Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as we transition from foundations to fathers. You know, as I was studying it this week, I was looking and doing my best to look beyond just the historical text here. There's some timeless truth here that is not only applicable for the Israelites, who were the first readers of this, those who are wandering in the wilderness, but for us as a church today. And it's based a whole lot on what we've been singing about today, faithfulness. Now, I'd like to say that it's Abraham's faithfulness, or the Israelites' faithfulness, Moses' faithfulness, or even our faithfulness, but it's really not, is it? Whose faithfulness is it? It's God's faithfulness, because He is the sovereign King who has made the plan and who is working that plan. I was reading the news this week. I am a bit of a news junkie, but I've tried to back away from politics over the years because I found that I just get frustrated. But there was a really great op-ed piece on the Fox News website this week by Michael Reagan, son of former President Ronald Reagan. And I don't know if you've ever read his book, but it's called Twice Adopted. Michael Reagan is a believer, and it is very interesting because he talks about how he was adopted not only as a child, but how he has been adopted by the King. And he tells this story in a pretty raw article. It's an open rebuke to Arnold Schwarzenegger. We all know what's going on with him this week. But he takes a little bit of a different tact. Instead of focusing so much on the pain and tremendous grief that Maria and the children are going through, which is no doubt just heavy, heavy on their hearts, he turns and he focuses towards Christopher, Arnold's illegitimate son. And in this open rebuke, he says, Arnold, there are no illegitimate children, only illegitimate parents. And he says, and I call you to repent and acknowledge this son who you have denied for the last 13 years. And as he's telling the story, Michael goes into the story about his own adoption. And he says he was 4 years old and he was playing with his older sister, Maureen. It was Maureen's birthday. And Michael knew what she was getting for a birthday present. So he said, do you want to know what you're getting? And Maureen says, no, don't spoil the surprise. I don't want to know. But I want to tell you. Let me tell you. She says, no, if you tell me, I'll tell you a secret. Well, of course, it baited the four-year-old. He had to tell her because obviously she was withholding something from him. So he blurts out, you're getting a blue dress. And she, without a moment's pause, said, and you're adopted. And it just, what does that mean? He didn't even know. And you're adopted. So he runs in the other room. His mother was Jane Wyman. Mom, what does it mean to be adopted? And of course, you can see the anger flash in her eyes. And after she had dealt with Maureen, she sat down with him and she said, it means you're special. You see, the difference is you were chosen. We picked you. It's not a derogatory term, as it may have been presented to you. You were chosen. And I want us to think about that concept of adoption here for a moment, because in adoption, one is chosen. Rarely based upon their own merit. There's nothing they've done, necessarily good or bad, that would draw them to the parents. They're brought into a new family. They've left their circumstances. Often they've left their country. They're given a new name. All that is part of that family now is theirs. they take on the Father's name. They're called to represent the family as they grow older, and they are called to inherit all that that family has, all the blessings. They're given promises. We promise as mother and father to take care of you. We want you to trust us. We only ask one thing in return: obedience. As we look at Abraham today, I want us to look at this story in terms of adoption. Make the connection. Abraham is chosen. He's chosen out of paganism. No merit draws him to the King of all creation. He's told to leave his country. His name is changed. All that is promised to him will come to him. All that the family has is now his. He's made promises. He's been made promises. More promises that I will take care of you. I will bless you. I will give you things. Abraham is adopted. Now, take it a step further. Go a step deeper. You're the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Do you feel a bit like an orphan right now? You know, you look back in the rearview mirror and Egypt is a distant memory. But yet it's still warm in your heart because it's the only land you've ever known. Don't think of the Israelites in the wilderness as, oh, we spent a few years in slavery in Egypt, but we're really from the land of Canaan. They spent 400 years in Egypt. That would be like us saying, oh, yeah, my family came over when the pilgrims did, but home is still London. No, Egypt is all they ever knew. And now it's gone. That bridge, if you will, has been burnt. They can't go back. And Moses is writing to them and he's saying, you know what? You've been adopted. You've been chosen. You've been given a name. Promises have been made. There's land coming. There's blessing. They may feel like a people without a country, but God has chosen, called, and covenanted with them, just like he did Abraham. Now watch this, for a purpose. You see where I'm going here? God's got a purpose with Abraham. He's got a purpose with the Israelites. Let me ask you a question. Have you been chosen, called, and covenanted with for a specific purpose? I think we're going to find out today that this text is tremendously applicable. For the Israelites, the first readers, and for Abraham, it was to go to take the land. For Abraham, it was just to go there, but he never actually saw the realization of the promise. For the Israelites, they were to go reclaim it. Why? Because the Father has chosen them, called them, and promised things to them for a purpose. Why? I want you to obey me and advance my kingdom. You're going to advance my kingdom by reclaiming the land and being a blessing to everyone. Isn't that what the Jews were supposed to do? Walk the land, reclaim it, advance God's kingdom, and be a blessing to everyone. You starting to think about the parallels between the Israelites and us? Well, the narrative breaks down in those three terms: chosen, called, and covenanted. I've turned the bullet points into imperatives because I want us to continually make the applied theological connection to our own lives. So if you're taking notes and there's an outline in the bulletin, point one is to understand our election. And if you'll see there in parentheses, it says chosen. Point two is to follow God's direction. That's the calling part. And number three is to embrace God's provision, those promises that he has made that we're to trust in and we're to walk in. Would you pray with me and we will we'll unpack this together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come together as a family, and that whereas we have worshiped in our fellowship this morning, worshiped in equipping hour, in our study of the word, and now worshiped in song, we pray that our worship would continue. That while this is a time of education, it is not just reasoning. It is not just information. It is heralding. It is the proclaiming of the truth with a view to a change. It is answering the question, how then shall we live? Father, you have given us the Old Testament, but it is not old in truth. It is timeless. I pray that you would help us to see your sovereign and gracious election with Abraham, that we would see his obedience in responding to the call, and we would see his trust in expectation of the promises. Father, this is us. While we are certainly not the new Israel, we have been chosen and called, and you have made us promises. Life will not be easy, but you are good. And we know, as Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, that all things work together for good, for your glory and for our good. All things work together for your purpose. That you are glorified both in your justice and in your mercy. And Father, when you set your affections upon us, the bride of Christ from eternity past, you chose to be glorified in your mercy. Father, quicken our hearts this morning. Make us responsive. May our affection for you swell deep within us. May we be excited. May our understanding turn into joy, and our joy into obedience, and our obedience into evangelization. May it not stop in our heads, Father. In this we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Understanding our election. Let's run through this genealogy, chapter 11, picking up in verse 10. Let me give you a little background here. This is going to kind of mirror chapter 5 of Genesis. Remember, after Cain and Abel, that whole debacle, we see the godly line of Seth. And then we see this genealogy that essentially goes from Adam to Noah. And now we're going to see from Noah to Abraham. God's got a plan here. He's trying to show us something. He's going to show us, first of all, that the whole world was populated by three boys, the sons of Noah. Who were they? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We saw how Ham really blew it by dishonoring his father, and that Noah curses Canaan, his youngest son. He's trying to explain to the Israelites, you're about to go into the land of Canaan. You're going to be dealing with the Canaanites. They're thoroughly pagan. Let me show you where this bad seed comes from. At the same time as he's cursing Canaan, he puts his blessing upon Shem. And right at that point, the reader should be saying, hold on, I'm starting to see that God's focusing down on this line of Shem. And through this line, he is going to fulfill his promise, the promise we saw in Genesis 3:15. What is that promise in Genesis 3:15? After man sinned, God is gracious and he gives this proto-evangelion, this first gospel. And he says, I'm going to fix things. From the seed of the woman, I'm going to fix things. And he's going to crush the serpent's head. I am going to provide redemption. There is hope that in the midst of sin, God provides grace. He goes to his traitorous creation and he says, I'll fix this. And so we start to see this path, and it's narrowing down to Shem. And we're not Semites. At least most of us aren't. And we're looking here and say, well, where do we fit? And there's this little phrase that says, and Japheth, you will dwell in the tents of Shem. And there's that other little prophecy there that our Messiah is their Messiah. That good news of Jesus Christ is that the mystery is not that it's just for the Jews, but the Gentiles too are going to be brought into the tents of Shem. And that God has a plan for redemption. So he's taking them down and he's narrowing it down. First of all, populating the whole world. And then he's going to get more narrow and more narrow and more narrow until he gets to Abraham. Let's just run through it here real quickly. Verse 10. These are the records. Remember, that's the next toledot. These are the generations. This is what happened to the descendants of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Now Shem has several children, but God chooses to use Arpachshad. He lives 35 years, verse 12, becomes the father of Shelah. Verse 14, Shelah becomes the father of Eber. Does that sound familiar? Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. Eber lives, verse 16, 34 years and becomes the father of Peleg. right there, that draws us back to last week. Peleg means division. When Peleg was born was when we had the Tower of Babel. You know, if you just do a cursory reading here, it looks like the Tower of Babel is only about 100 years after the flood. Now, let's just pause here. That's kind of interesting. You're telling me that you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth still alive, and their descendants, eyewitnesses to the flood, and yet man so quickly descends into deep sin and rebellion as to build the Tower of Babel? And you see the cycle over and over again, that where sin increases, grace abounds. Well, watch what happens, verse 18. Peleg lives 30 years, becomes the father of Reu. Verse 20, Reu becomes the father of Serug. Verse 22, Sereg becomes the father of Nahor. And then Nahor becomes the father of Terah. And what we see is this genealogy slow to a grinding halt. And this is where Moses spends some time expounding on where Abram comes from. Because from chapters 12 to 50, it's going to be about four fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Abraham is the father whom God calls, the father of a great nation. In fact, the father of many nations. Now, side note here, anyone have friends, Muslim community, Arabs? Let me encourage you to do that. Make friends. This is a great conversation piece because their father is Ibrahim as well. It's a great point to talk. Can we talk about Ibrahim? Can we talk about Abraham? Yes, I love. Let's talk about the father of the Arabs, is what they will say. Well, do you believe what the Bible says about Abraham? Cultivate that. I mean, there's some great stuff written about Abraham. Jason, thanks for reading the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, most people get one verse, maybe two. Abraham gets how many verses? 12. 12 verses on Abraham's faith. It's a great conversation starter. That was all for free. Verse 26, Terah lives 70 years and he becomes the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, starting in verse 27, we have the next generations, the next toledot, and it's going to run through chapter 25. That's the technical part, okay? Three boys born to a man named Terah. Out of those three boys, God is going to set his affection on one of them, Abraham. His name is Abram at the time. And the Jews are going to draw comfort from this because it's going to help them understand that this pillar of fire above them at night and this cloud during the day is nothing but a continuation of promises that have been made to their father. Now, the year is probably somewhere around 1446, 1444 BC. Abraham lived in 2166. That is a long time removed. That's like us talking about Christopher Columbus. But when the connection is made that the God that spoke to Abraham is the same God that is among us, and the promises that he spoke to Abraham is the same God that is making the promises to us, well, then they're going to get confidence. And they're going to be able to be boldly obedient and go into the land and reclaim it and advance God's kingdom. And so Moses is not just making a list of names and ages here. He's got a purpose. Let me show you one purpose. Verse 27, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now, we know that name, don't we? What do we know about Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. He enjoyed the finer things of life, right? Is that a good way to say it? When their flocks would kind of crowd together too much, and Abraham said, hey, we need to separate. You tell me which way do you want to go. You want to go to the right or to the left? What does Lot do? He looks up and he says, ooh, that Jordan Valley is sure green. Ooh, that's sort of dusty over there. I think I'll take the Jordan Valley. Hey, thanks so much for asking, Uncle Abe. So he goes that way. He takes the finer things. And then, you know, he's noticing in this Jordan Valley that there's this cosmopolitan city called Sodom, and it's pretty nice. And so he moves his tents closer and closer. And we even see him at one point that he's in the city gate, which means he's sort of an official, maybe even the mayor. We know this. The Jews know the stories about Lot. They know when he was, Sodom was conquered by kings from the east, and Abraham went and rescued him. They know the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Lot's wife turned back. You're thinking, okay, that's great. Moses is a storyteller. It goes much deeper than that. You see, the Israelites are making their way to Canaan, and there's two people groups that they're going to run into, both around this time and later, that don't think Israel has the right to exist. By the way, does that phrase sound a little familiar? Israel doesn't have the right to exist. If you're wondering why it sounds familiar, that is the Palestinian Liberation Organizations. It's written into their charter. One reason you don't have peace in the Middle East is because it's kind of hard to make peace with someone who won't recognize you. Well, these two nations that don't think that Israel has the right to exist are the Moabites and the Ammonites. Moab and Amnon were Lot's sons. You see the connection? The Israelites know the story of Lot. They've read their Bible. They've been to Sunday school, right? But when Moses starts to go through this genealogy and talk about God setting his affection upon Abraham, and he starts talking about Lot, and then he's later on going to talk about Moab and Amnon, the Israelites are going to say, oh, you mean the enemies that are trying to attack us and kill us? They're our cousins? And Moses is going to say, yes, they're your cousins. But they weren't chosen, and they weren't called, and they didn't follow Yahweh. Understand where they came from. It'll give you the bold confidence to do what God has called you to do. Interesting purpose, isn't it? Well, let's talk about Abraham. Because if we're talking about understanding our election, how does this look like? What does this look like in Abraham's life? Look at verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, and in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Now, this genealogy here is meant to show us something. Did God choose Abram because there was something really unique in him? And if he did, what was it? Because obviously God chose Abram over one of his brothers, over Nahor. Was it because God looked at Abram and said, boy, this guy's got a great DNA structure. This would make a great father for a super holy race. Huh? Is that it? No. Would it be because he was just naturally a godly man? Maybe that was it. He had a real sensitivity to the Lord's leading. Can I read you what Joshua says about Abram and his family? Write this verse down, Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, that means Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they, quote, served other gods. What? Are you really seriously telling me that God chose a pagan to set his affection upon, to make the father of many nations? To fulfill the promise of the future seed by which the Messiah would come from, God chose a pagan? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Let me tell you a little bit about Ur, where Abram was from. It was a major religious center for moon worship. I'm not talking about, that was the Mormon temple down the street and they had some good influence. I'm talking the whole town was about moon worship. And Abraham was part of it. The names reflect it. Abram's wife, Sarai, it's drawn from Saratu, which was the name of the wife of the moon god. His sister-in-law, Milcah, is from Malkatu, which means queen of the moon god. In fact, Abraham's father, Terah, is from the word Yerah, which means moon. He lived in a town and was immersed in pagan idolatry. In fact, We know from excavations in the 1920s and 1930s that when Ur was excavated, there was this massive three-tiered ziggurat. Sound familiar from our sermon last week? This massive pyramid like the Tower of Babel. And at the top of this massive ziggurat is this silver-painted shrine to the lunar god. When you have a chance, go on Wikipedia, look at the pictures. They have it built back up again based on the drawings and things they found. It is enormous. It shows that in 1991 during the Gulf War, there's pictures of the soldiers walking up, U.S. soldiers walking up this center for pagan idolatry. It was excavated by a guy named Sir Leonard Woolley. It was a shrine, a center of temple worship to Nanna, the moon god. And during these excavations, he also unearthed the royal cemetery. Let me just describe the majesty of where Abram was from. Because I'd kind of always felt like, oh yeah, he's from this little town and there's some mud huts and stuff like this. No, this is kind of rivaling the idolatry and expense that we see in Egypt. Quote, this is from the royal cemetery. Queen Puabi's incredible golden headdress and beaded cape, the gold and lapis lazuli headbands of her attendants, the gold beech leaf wreaths beaded with carnelian, the gold, the silver, the ivory vessels, the great lyre and the golden bull's head portray the ruler's hopes of a life to come. As Sir Woolley is unearthing this, he's finding these magnificent headdresses and these ornate capes and jewel-studded, you know, jewelry and things of that. He said, well, wow, this is amazing. This doesn't sound so bad. But do you know what he named the royal cemetery there? The Pit of Death. Because surrounding this queen that he is describing is 73 corpses of her servants who were sacrificed upon her death. You see, Ur was not only a place of pagan idolatry that worshipped the moon, it was a place of human sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but that blows my mind because I see that God chose Abraham. And certainly there had to be something redeeming within him that God would choose him. Besides coming from such a pagan place, he had nothing to offer. It says in verse 30 that Sarai was barren. She had no child. In the ancient Near East, to say that someone had no child was complete and utter hopelessness. It makes no difference how many sheep you had or goats or cattle or tents. There was hopelessness because someone else would get all that you have. Nothing in Abram from his heritage, nothing from his material wealth, nothing from his genealogy, and nothing from his current fertility situation endeared him to God. He had nothing to offer, and yet God chose him. He didn't have a big family going. He wasn't on his way to being a great nation. He wasn't smarter, prettier, or richer than the rest. Let me tell you how Moses is writing this to the Israelites, telling them the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For in fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from Pharaoh. We would say it this way. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done, Titus 3:5, but because of his sheer mercy. Paul addresses this in Romans 9, and he really hammers it to the Jews who think that maybe they were chosen because they were special. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The first step in our adoption, in Abram's adoption, in the Israelites' understanding that God has adopted them, is understanding that we were not adopted because of anything innately good within us. But it was only because of his sheer great mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he chose to magnify himself by choosing and setting his affection upon us. Paul says it this way. He says, I was chosen for this reason because I was the foremost of all sinners. Put me at the top of the list. In fact, he says, I wasn't chosen because I was good. I was actually chosen because I was bad. And God chose to display his glory in, what does Amazing Grace say? A wretch like me. Can we say that with confidence? A wretch? Yes, we can. Turn with me to the New Testament because I want to make this connection for us. And let me just make a disclaimer. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We know Moses was a man who trusted God. We know David was a man after God's own heart. What the Bible is not saying is that every Jew was chosen for salvation. What God is saying is, I've chosen this race nationally to put on display my glory, to fulfill my promise of the coming Messiah and redemption. Don't think for a minute that 2 million Jews who came out of Egypt were all believers, to use a term. Okay? But the Bible does make it clear those who were. But the picture or the concept of election, especially in Romans 9 through 11, is true. And basically that God has the right, and it is a glorious gift for him to set his affection upon those who don't deserve it. And none of us deserve it. Now, does this apply to us as Christians? Oh, yeah. Because let's put it this way. He didn't choose, for the most part, the rich and famous and pretty of the world, did he? If you have any doubts, look around or in a mirror. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, so that the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man might boast before God. Let me just paraphrase it. God has chosen the worst of the worst, not that any were good, so that he might get all the glory in adopting us and making us his children. You can turn back to Genesis. It is this understanding that humbles us and makes us grateful and even more desirous to be used for his glory. Because don't miss this. What I'm doing is I'm building in this sermon saying he was chosen, not based on the deeds he had done. When he was called, God gave him the grace to obey. He was able to endure because of the promises that will happen. But if I end there, I'm just telling you about statuses, facts. And you miss the point that all of this happened for a reason. Yes, it was for God's glory, but it was also for his purpose. Abram was chosen for a purpose. The Israelites were chosen for a purpose, to advance God's kingdom and be a blessing to the world. You think I'm going to make the connection that the same is true for us? If we just understand election and God's favor and it stops there, we've missed the whole point of it. He picked the rustiest, worthless, beat-up tool in the toolbox to use to build his kingdom. Well, it's this understanding that makes us want to be used. Look at our second point. Obey God's direction. Let's look at Abraham's calling. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. Now, he obeys. What does responding to that calling look like? Or let me ask you a question. What does genuine faith look like? Sound familiar from James? Genuine faith obeys. It moves. Alan Ross says it this way, faith is demonstrated by obedience. Abraham is not righteous because of what he does. He is made righteous and therefore obeys. But let's count the cost here. What is Abram leaving? I mean, how many of us would leave the good old U.S. of A. to go on the mission field? Okay? Well, there's a few. We've got some people going to India for a little bit. But this is a little different here. Abram is leaving everything. Don't think for a minute that he was just folding up his tents. No doubt he had a house. He had a business market. You know, Abram's woolen mills or something, you know. He had family ties. He had financial security. He was leaving it all. Now you ask me, am I willing to go? Well, Taylor and I have been having conversations. We feel like God is calling us to Kanapali Beach in Maui. That there's a lot of lost people there, and we could do a lot of street or beach witnessing. You know, there's a sense in which we're saying, okay, I can go if I know where I'm going, and it looks good, and there's a nice package, right? Where is Abram going? Look back at verse 1. To a place I will show you. Whoa! Abraham, pack it up, sell it all, don't leave a forwarding address, and head west. Go west, young man, or old man in this case. Where am I going, Lord? Oh, don't worry. I'll give you directions when it's time. Leave the GPS behind. You don't need it. Calvin said it this way. He paraphrased it. He says, Abram, I want you to step out with your eyes closed. Whoo! All of a sudden, this is very contemporary for me. You know, I had a tendency to think, I'm probably like most of you, that Abram was some sort of just nomadic wanderer, a Bedouin guy. So this was no great deal. It's just, hey, we'll just go stake our tent somewhere else. No, it's a faith that obeys. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's the last part of that verse? The evidence of things, say it with me, not seen. That's faith. Oh, but I want to have faith, Lord. Just tell me what it's going to be like. Tell me how it's going to turn out. He says, no, you go. You take a step of obedience. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's genuine faith. That's responding to the call. He's also called to leave his relatives, and I'll guarantee you that his relatives weren't like us not seeing, you know, grandma and grandpa at Thanksgiving and Christmas. The families then were entire clans. They had generation upon generation. They saw each other every day. They worked every day. He is to leave it all behind. And even his own nuclear family, leave your father's house. He was a little slower on this, but once he got past his truck stop point in Haran, he did so. Genuine faith obeys. Now let me ask us the question. Is this a special call to a naturally innate, very faithful man because God wants to use him? Because that's how I've thought of Abraham before. Well, so far we've dismissed that. He was not a very faithful man. He was a pagan guy who lived in a very pagan town, and we'd be naive to think that his family was not involved in human sacrifice. He was the foremost of all sinners, just like Paul. So that's not it. Well, maybe it's just because God calls special prophets to do special things, but he doesn't expect this out of the rest of us, right? I'm kind of there. I'm kind of thinking that's good. Until I read Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Genuine faith, salvation, is every bit as much letting go as it is gaining. It's letting go. It's bowing the knee. It's placing your life in God's hands. It's saying, I no longer sit on the throne. It's no longer my agenda. Christ says, follow me. And the response is Abrahamic. I'm coming now. Remember our Jim Elliot quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Can I share with you that in the buckle of the Bible Belt and elsewhere, we are being sold a brand of Christianity that is decidedly not Christian? Let Jesus be your co-pilot. Add God to your list of other gods. Now, when God calls us, when Christ comes into our life, what He says is, I want it all. We cannot separate Christ as Savior and not call Him Lord. Does that mean you're going to get every aspect of your life right? No, clearly Abraham didn't. But it means there's a commitment to follow Him no matter where. Let's go to our third point. Embrace God's provision. Abraham had to do all this trusting in promises, some promises that he would never see. Verse 2 of chapter 12, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Alan Ross again, it reads like this in the Hebrew. He says, "You go out, and when you do, I will do three things for you. And I will do these three things for you in order that you might be a blessing. And when you are a blessing, I will do these things for you as well." It's the father who's adopting the child. "I'm adopting you. You don't have a say-so in it. I'm adopting you. And by the way, I want you to be obedient. And I'm going to give you all these things. And when you're obedient, I'm going to give you even more." And you know what? If you're a really good parent, you're going to help them be obedient. You're going to give them the grace to be obedient. You're going to walk them through this. He promises him three things: land, seed, and blessing. I want to look at these in two ways. One, I want to look at the temporal, the immediate fulfillment, and I want to look at the future fulfillment. What about the land? "Leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give it to you." Did he get it? In Abraham's will, he was able to bequeath one parcel of land, his wife's gravesite, the cave of Machpelah. You can go see it today. That's it. He was in the land, but God didn't give it to him. He had to rest in the promises, as it says in Hebrews 11, trusting that God would fulfill them. He didn't get to see it all. All he had was a cemetery plot. But the Israelites hearing this know that it will come to fruition. And they know that they have the opportunity to be obedient and let God fulfill His promise. Joshua again, chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read it for you. God sets the boundaries. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun will be your territory." Huge amount of land. What did he say? "Be strong and courageous, walk the land, advance my kingdom, and you will be a blessing." Did they do it? No. After 7 years, they slowed down, they got cozy with the Canaanites. What about today? Look at a map. What does Israel look like? Little skinny parcel land butted up against the Mediterranean. 400 square miles in a sea, literally 4 million square miles of Arab nations around it. And our president says, "We want you to withdraw back further to the 1967 borders." Really? Have you seen how small Israel is? Does he think that this is unfair, that Israel has too much land? For those of you who don't know, just to contemporize this a little bit, the land, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and the West Bank were taken by Israel in response to aggression. Egypt, Syria, and Lebanon all attacked Israel at once in 1967. Israel responded and crushed them, almost annihilated them in 6 days. We had to step in and hold them back. The positions they hold are literally just from responding to being attacked by three much larger countries. And it's still just a fraction. But God's not finished with Israel yet, is He? And the Bible says that he will fulfill this promise of land, that they will eventually swell to those borders. Is it going to be in our lifetime? Probably not. But it will be in the future. It talks about how God will complete that. Seed. What about seed? He promises him seed. Did Abram realize his seed? He did, in a temporal sense. As an old man, it says he was good as dead, and yet he has given Isaac, the promised son. But that is just a temporary fulfillment. Who was the ultimate fulfillment? This is where you say Jesus, and you're right, okay? Jesus. Galatians 3:16, now the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say, and to his seeds, plural, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul says the promised fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the seed was Jesus Christ. Even when God is promising it to Abram, he says, I will bless you with seed. Oh yeah, Isaac, that's important. That's not the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus Christ is. What about blessing? Now, there's no doubt God has blessed the Jews. Millennia of nations trying to annihilate them, and yet they still survive. Even go back to the 40s where Hitler tried to kill Hitler did kill 6 million of them. And yet today there are still at least 14 million Jews worldwide. 5.8 in Israel and 6.5 million in the United States. So has God blessed them in spite of their unbelief? Yes, I would say he has. Has he preserved them in spite of their rejection? Yes. Why? Because as it says in Psalm 89, that God is writing to David and he says, you know, even if your sons are unfaithful to me, my covenant I will not violate. My promises I will not. Because I'm a God who keeps his word. But see, the real key here is not just their blessing, but the fact that they are a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How did that happen? Through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul makes the connection that this choosing and calling of Abraham and these promises that he made were for a much greater purpose. And that purpose is the redemption. And that Abraham didn't realize it at the time, but when it says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, that we, as Japheth, reside in the tents of Shem, right? Amen? That we serve the Jewish Messiah. That by God's grace, we too have been adopted. We too have been chosen. Is it not the same for us as believers? Have we not, like Abraham and the Jews and the Israelites, been called out of paganism? Chosen not on the basis of deeds we have done, not because we had any sort of merit, not because we saw things correctly or because we were smarter, but because he chose to set his affection upon us. And when he adopted us, has he not called us out of our country that we're no longer citizens here, but we're citizens of heaven? Haven't we also been given a new name, Christians, Christ ones? And understanding that we have been chosen, doesn't it humble us? And we have been called, that we are called to take up our cross daily and follow him, looking forward to the future promise that what God has begun in us, he will complete and glorify us. But until that time, it's for a job. And like the Israelites, we're called to advance his kingdom. Oh, we don't reclaim land, but do we reclaim souls? Yes. We are called to advance his kingdom. We are like the Israelites. We're not orphans. We've been chosen, we've been called, but we've been called for a purpose, and we're able to endure because of the promises that he has made to us. And you may say, hey, Brown, that's great, that's exciting, that's motivating, but that's way too much for me. Can I encourage you that God gives the grace to do this? The grace is given in our choosing. The grace is given in our calling to be obedient. The grace will be given in the fulfillment of the promises, but in there in the middle, the grace is given to obey. And if you're here today and you view Christianity as fire insurance or something you just have because you made a decision, I think you need to understand your election. That you didn't find God, but He chose you. I think you need to understand your calling. That there is no middle road, but everyone who is called follows Christ. They deny themselves. They take up their cross and follow Him. And if there's things that are in the way, then you're worshiping other gods on a ziggurat in the Ur of the Chaldees. And if you are following Him and you're growing weary, let me encourage you to endure, because God keeps His promises. And in the meantime, we are called to advance His kingdom by reclaiming souls. Amen? Father, thank You for texts like this. Thank You that You've chosen to encourage the Israelites many thousands of years ago. And now You choose to encourage us. May we respond in faith by saying, I will go. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.